So I'm, believe it or not, I'm the kind of person who loves to read the instructions. I love to understand everything about something, how it works, how to maintain it, what to do if something goes wrong. But something that I'm noticing about our culture is people seem to be steering away from instruction manuals. And you can almost see that products are being designed for the lowest common denominator. It doesn't matter your qualification, doesn't matter your IQ, doesn't even matter what language you speak. Essentially, things are being designed so that you can simply pick up and use the product. And I remember watching a documentary about Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but after creating Apple, Steve Jobs actually stepped away from the company, and Apple got into severe trouble. It was essentially on the brink of bankruptcy. And so Apple brought Steve Jobs back as a final Hail Mary football pass, and Steve was faced with the daunting task of trying to save the company. Steve Jobs decided to completely overhaul the Apple range, and he came up with three simple rules that were to be implemented on every single product. Simple, clean, and sophisticated. These three rules help change the face of Apple, and I'm sure anyone in this room that uses Apple products can see that those three rules are still very much behind every single item. Simple, clean, and sophisticated. Now, in the documentary, Steve Jobs was describing what was meant behind the rule simple. And I remember him saying, "I wanted our products to be so simple that even a child could easily use them." Now, I must say, I have been amazed at how our own children at extremely young ages have picked up our Apple products and seamlessly used them. Apple products are pretty easy to use. They're simple, clean, and sophisticated. Now, I have a love-hate relationship with Apple. What I mean by this is I hate Apple as a company, but for some strange reason, I keep purchasing their products. It's like I'm trapped in this vicious cycle and I just can't get out. And anyway, the last time I bought an Apple product, I think it was this iPad that I'm using to preach, I opened the box and I was desperately looking for the instructions because, like I said, I love reading the instructions. Yet to my disappointment, there were no instructions in the box. Brand new product, no instructions. I mean, the simple of Apple has got to the point where you don't need instructions. You just turn it on and go for it, and the phone or the iPad will tell you exactly what you need to know when you need to know it. Hate to admit it, but that is pretty simple. And I do have to say, Apple is not the only company that is doing this. You can almost see this across the board. Instruction manuals are becoming obsolete. And if there is an instruction manual, it is often providing very limited and unhelpful information. There is a car meme that demonstrates this point, which says, "In the 1960s, car owner manuals used to show you how to adjust the valves on your engine. Yet today, the car owner manuals tell you not to drink the contents of the battery." In a way, the decline of instruction manuals highlights our culture. We are busy people. Who has the time to read the instructions? We just want things to be simple, and we just want things to work so that we can continue to live our busy lives with as little distractions as possible. The only problem is, when it comes to the instruction manual for life, the Bible, we can fall into the trap of being too busy to read this as well. For many people in Western culture, their theology or understanding about God is not being built from reading the Bible. Rather, their understanding of God is being built from cultural influences and experiences. This is dangerous because often culture and experiences can contradict the Word of God. For example, let's just think about one that I think is a big one in the church today, premarital sex. I would argue that culture, experiences, and feelings have shaped Christians' understanding of premarital sex more than the Word of God. You can almost see this in statistics. It is argued, statisticians say, that around 90% of Christians in the West will have premarital sex. 90%. This means that statisticians are arguing that only 10% of Christians are waiting until marriage before having sex. 10%. This is a great illustration to use to unpack what instruction manual are we allowing to shape our lives and our understanding of God. Is our theology being shaped by our culture, our experiences, our feelings? Or is our theology being shaped by the Word of God? What instruction manual are we reading? You see, if God is the God of all creation, and if God created us to be in His image, then surely God knows how life works best. Surely God knows how we can live life to the fullest with as little pain and suffering as possible. You see, when God gives us instructions or guidelines, it is not because He's trying to be a party pooper that doesn't want us to have any fun. It's actually the opposite. God wants us to live an amazing life. And like a loving father, He wants to protect us as we live life. You know, I've got two kids, and I can tell you, if I didn't intervene and put boundaries around my children's lives, they would not be alive today. And I'm not over-exaggerating. I remember this one time when Enzo was about 8 months old. We were in Cambridge, and Enzo tried to crawl into the lake. I mean, Enzo couldn't swim. He's 8 months old. But Enzo loved water, and so he just went for it. And Enzo got to the edge of the lake. It was like the Whitby Lake, so it's kind of like this. It's just, you know, a path and then a drop into the lake. And I was kind of curious to see how far will this kid go, you know? And so he's crawling up, and he got right to the edge where I'm like, no, my boy, that's not a good idea. We'll just put you over here. So I put him over to the side, and what does he do? He makes a beeline straight back for the lake. And this went on 4 or 5 times, and on the final time, no, my boy, Enzo cried and got really upset because I wasn't letting him crawl headfirst into the lake. I was protecting my boy, but Enzo thought I was stopping him have some awesome fun. I mean, this is what God is like. He is trying to protect us and keep us safe. And trust me, this is not the point of today's sermon, but because I've already used it as an example, when God says things like, wait until you're married before having sex, there are really good reasons. God is not trying to be a buzzkill. Rather, God is trying to keep you safe and protect you. And this is why we need to read the Word of God. Because the Word of God should be what influences and guides our life, not the culture of the world around us. When we understand God as a loving Father who wants what best for us and wants to protect us and keep us from harm's way, then we should be constantly reading the Bible, trying to soak up the instructions of life so that we can live how we were created to live, so that we can truly be in the image of God, living life to the fullest. And one of the great things about the Bible was that within it, we have different types and styles of writings. And there's actually a book in the Bible known as the Book of Wisdom. And this is the book of Proverbs. In fact, one scholar summarizes Proverbs saying that it is the instruction manual for life. And today we're starting a new series called Living Wisely for God. And we're going to unpack some of the Proverbs and look at how they can give us instructions and guidance for everyday life. Now, the first thing we need to understand about the book of Proverbs is that it's written in poetry. Now, this actually confuses scholars. You see, normally if you were writing an instruction manual or advice for life, you would use formal language, not poetry. We see this in the Bible. A lot of God's instructions or God's law, the Torah, uses formal language. To paint a modern-day picture to help you understand why this confuses some scholars, imagine you went to a lawyer and got them to draft you up a legal document, and they hand it to you, and you read it and find it's completely written in poetry. You'd probably very quickly find yourself another lawyer. But this is kind of what's happening in the book of Proverbs. Like the law of Moses, you'd almost expect this book that contains life instructions to be written using formal language, not poetry, which leads to the question, Why is it written in poetry? Well, I believe there's actually three reasons. The first reason Proverbs is written in poetry is that poetry actually separates Proverbs as a book of wisdom and not a book of law. So they are trying to distinguish between the law and wisdom. You see, law is very detailed, very matter-of-fact, whereas wisdom is more descriptive, based on observations from life and giving little gems of advice to help in those different situations. The second reason that Proverbs is written in poetry is that poetry can actually use a lot of images and pictures to paint a picture that you probably wouldn't use in formal writing. This is kind of what Jesus did when he taught in parables. He used modern-day illustrations to make a kingdom point. Poetry often uses images and pictures in a way that is more powerful and more persuasive than when found in formal writing. And the final reason that Proverbs is written in poetry, and I believe this is the main reason, is that when things are written in poetry and rhyme, they are a lot easier to memorize. Remember, we are reading English translation of the Hebrew writings, and so we don't pick up on a lot of the rhymes that are found in the original language. But in the Hebrew, it is very much poetry, and a lot of it rhymes or has a distinct rhythm to the way it is written. I mean, what better way to be influenced by God's word than with short, little rhyming proverbs that can be easily memorized into the hearts and minds of the people? So Proverbs is an instruction manual written in poetry that contains hundreds of little sayings to help us live wisely for God. In fact, I love how one scholar summarizes a proverb. He says, "A proverb is a reflection on life crystallized in a brief, memorable sentence." The book of Proverbs covers a range of topics. And as we begin our sermon series, I want to address what I believe is one of the key struggles of human life that comes up a lot throughout the book of Proverbs. And that is the issue of pride. Pride is defined as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements or being especially proud of a particular quality or skill. Now, you might think to yourself that those definitions don't seem that bad, but the reason pride is dangerous is because we can become so secure in our own skills and abilities that we are no longer trusting and worshiping God. Rather, we are now trusting and worshiping ourselves. When pride is left unchecked, it is not about how great and amazing God is as the provider of the world, but about how great and amazing we are because of our own skills, talents, and abilities. Pride can very easily lead us to become like a god in our own lives. And I believe pride is a huge issue for the church in the West. I'll be honest with you, pride is one of my biggest struggles, and I've had to put lots of checks and accountability in place to try and keep things under control. Now, before we go any further, let's turn to the book of Proverbs. And today we're in a section known as the Sayings of the People, which is Proverbs 16, 16 to 19. So Proverbs 16, 16 to 19, the Sayings of the People. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to get insight rather than silver. The highway of the upright avoids evil. Those who guard their ways preserve their lives. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly in spirit with the oppressed than to share the plunder with the proud. The first point for us this morning is pride is sinful and destructive. You might have noticed in this section of Proverbs that each proverb is comparing two options, two ways or two paths. And then in the midst, there is this proverb, Proverb 18, that talks about pride, where it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, one of the issues with the book of Proverbs is we get these single proverbs with absolutely no context as to why the proverb was written. And we should all know from our sermon series this year, I Can Do All Things with the Bible Verse Taken Out of Context, that context is extremely important. But in the book of Proverbs, we have no context. Therefore, scholars say that it's extremely important to look at all of the proverbs pertaining to a topic or an issue to get the most information that we can and form a holistic picture. And like I said, pride is mentioned a lot in the book of Proverbs. Now, our section of Proverbs, this section here, is found in chapter 16. And chapter 16 is considered by scholars to be a single unit. And chapter 16 is broken into further subsections. And there are three different types of Proverbs in chapter 16. There are the Yahweh sayings, which are Proverbs from God himself. There are the royal sayings, which are Proverbs written for the king. And then there are the Proverbs for the people, which is the section, which is where our section today is based. Now, as you can imagine, the Yahweh sayings are extremely important. And they're found in the first 11 verses of chapter 16, the Yahweh sayings. Now, something that we need to remember about the ancient world is they would often structure their writings with the most important information being found in the very center. They wrote in this really special way where it builds to the center, has its climax, and then kind of goes from there. In this section of the Yahweh sayings, the middle would be verse 6, which is about the fear of the Lord, which we're going to get to soon. But listen to what the preceding verse says. This is the verse before the middle. This is pushing us into the important verse. It says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will go." They will not go unpunished. It is meant to say they will not go unpunished. They will not go unpunished. My apologies. God is making it crystal clear that he does not like a proud heart. When we look at the entire book of Proverbs, this is the information we find about pride. God hates pride, arrogance, evil behavior, and perversive speech. Pride leads to disgrace. Pride leads to strife. Pride leads to destruction and falling. The proud and arrogant person behaves with insolent fury. Pride brings a person low. I think from these proverbs, we can begin to see the warning. Pride is sinful and destructive. Therefore, we need to guard ourselves against pride. Like I said earlier, the reason that pride is dangerous is because it becomes all about us and our skills and our abilities and what we think. We become the Lord of our lives. We sit on the throne instead of allowing our lives to submit to the will and reign of God. And the best way to guard ourselves from pride, well, is to adopt a spirit of humility. And this leads nicely to our second point this morning. Humility fears the Lord. Earlier, I talked about those Yahweh sayings that are found in the first 11 verses of chapter 16. And I mentioned how they place the most important piece of information in the middle of the section. And verse 6 is the middle. And what does it say? The most important part of the Yahweh sayings: through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Now, when I read those proverbs earlier about pride, you might have noticed that in Proverbs 8:13, it links pride with evil behavior. And now in the middle verse of the Yahweh sayings, it is saying that the fear of the Lord is how we avoid evil. Therefore, we can conclude that the fear of the Lord is the best way to counter the evil of pride. Now, just in case you think I'm reading too much into these verses and you need more proof, I've got a couple of other proverbs to help us. Proverbs 15:33, wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord and humility comes before honor. And then finally, Proverbs 22:4 puts all doubt away of what's being said. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. Simply put, to live a life of humility is to fear the Lord. Now, when I was younger, I used to struggle with this phrase, fear of the Lord, because it brought to mind the picture of an angry dad with a child cowering in the corner out of fear. And I kind of thought, is this really the best picture to have of God? But when the Old Testament talks about having a fear of the Lord, it's actually about having a deep reverence and respect for God. Fearing the Lord means we acknowledge that God is God. He is the King of the universe, and our lives need to submit and come under His reign and His authority. To paint a picture, the fear of the Lord is like an entire symphony coming under the guidance and direction of the conductor. And trust me, you don't want to get out of sync with the conductor. The fear of the Lord is when we pray, not my will, but your will. I hope you're starting to see why the fear of the Lord leads to humility. Because when we fear God, it becomes about bringing glory and honor to Him in everything that we do. At this stage, we could ask the question, how do we make sure that our lives are being fully submitted to God? Well, a few simple checks can help keep our lives humble and in tune with God. Firstly, when it comes to money, do you see it as your money? Or do you see it as money that God has blessed you with that can be used to bring glory to Him? Secondly, when it comes to your possessions, your house, your car, your stuff, do you see them as yours for your own personal fulfillment? Or do you see them as blessings from God that can be used for His kingdom? Thirdly, when it comes to how you live your life, do you follow your own wants or desires? Or do you spend lots of time in God's Word asking God to guide your actions and your future paths? Those three questions can reveal to us a lot about just who or what is sitting on the throne of our lives. Is your life coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Or is your life being distracted by something else? Trust me, it takes humility to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Perhaps that is why the proverb says, humility is the fear of the Lord. Next point, humility always learns. In our section today, known as the sayings of the people, the very first proverb, Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get insight rather than silver. Another proverb that can help us understand what is being said is Proverbs 11:2, which says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Humility is linked to wisdom. Now, this one can be a hard one to grasp because often today it is knowledge and wisdom that can be seen as the source of our pride. I mean, we live in an information age. Look at how much we know. We as humans are so smart. Wisdom and humility can almost seem counterintuitive. So I guess it comes down to what kind of wisdom we're trying to attain and build our lives upon. There is godly wisdom and there is worldly wisdom. I love what Atkinson says, a biblical scholar. He says, if God made the world wisely and made human beings to be His agents acting wisely in His world, then to find wisdom is thereby to become truly human. Maybe true godly wisdom is when we're being in the image of God. If that is how we understand wisdom, then it makes sense why wisdom leads to humility, because we're seeking to be in the image of God no matter what the cost. I believe this is what led the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:20, 22 to 25 to say, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. If God made the world wisely, oh, sorry, that's the next quote. We'll stop there. Man, I'm having a miser in this slideshow. I apologize. Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Andrew. I apologize. What's bad is I thought, believe it or not, this is with me doing a double check and like reading through. I don't know what I was. Here we go. I might need to get someone else to check it. Daniel. Jesus is the wisdom of God, and therefore submitting to Jesus Christ and his ways is the key to wisdom and humility. You know, I seek the wisdom of Jesus to guide my steps forward as a pastor. This is one of the reasons that I don't personally use the term Pastor Jeremy. You'll never hear me say that. Like I said earlier, I struggle with pride. And what can happen is when you start using titles in front of names, it can start elevating people. I don't want to lead you from a place of elevation. I want to lead you from a place of humility. As Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is one of the verses that I use for wisdom in regard to how I lead the church. I want to lead you from a place of humility. I want to serve you in whatever way is required. So that is why I don't personally refer to myself as Pastor Jeremy. This is my way of keeping myself grounded under the lordship of Jesus Christ and making sure I'm leading from humility and service. Wisdom is found when we seek the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you seeking the wisdom of Christ to help guide your daily lives? And this leads nicely into our final point. Humility values people in poverty or oppressed. And our section today from chapter 16, after warning about pride in verse 18, we get to our final proverb, and it says, "Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud." I'm sure we're all familiar with the concept of Tarzan. A young boy ends up in the jungle, he's raised by animals, and as a result, when Tarzan becomes an adult, he acts more like an animal than a person. This is just a fun illustration to highlight that we're influenced by our surroundings. I've mentioned this before, but when I find myself spending a lot of time in secular environments, then I found that it deeply affects the way that I live life. My thoughts, my actions, my language all starts to become influenced by the secular. We are influenced by our surroundings. And this is why Proverbs 16:19 says, "Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud." The reality is, if we only hang out with proud people, then we're going to become like them. But if we hang around people in poverty, then their attitudes and spirits is going to have a huge influence on us. And remember, there are different types of poverty. There is, of course, poverty from wealth, but there's also social poverty and poverty from health with people facing illnesses and diseases. We can learn so much when we sit with people who are living in different types of poverty. But this is actually where I think we can take this principle a step further. And I would argue that pride will keep us in safe relationships. The reality is there are people that we find easy to hang out with, and there are people that we find difficult to hang out with. I believe pride will keep us in safe relationships. Pride will lead us to only hang out with those who we find easy. On the other hand, humility will lead us to venture out and seek friendships with people we might not normally hang out with. You know, I've been a pastor since I was 22 years old when I started being a pastor. And as a result, I've been hanging out with people I probably normally wouldn't hang out with if I wasn't a pastor. I've hung out with people that are much younger than me. I've hung out with people that are much older than me. I've hung out with people who have suffered from disabilities. I've hung out with people in prison who have been convicted of murder. I've hung out with people who don't have many friends. I've hung out with people that are sitting on death's doorstep. And you know what? My life is so much richer because of the variety of people that I've hung out with over my 17 years of being a pastor. All these different people that I've spent time with have had a huge influence upon my life, which has helped shape me to be the person I am today. I'm in debt to every single person that has crossed my path. And I definitely wouldn't have learned all that I've learned if I stayed in safe relationships with people that I get along with. I believe pride will keep us in safe relationships, yet humility will lead us to venture out just like Jesus did and hang out with those that might be a bit different to us. So there you have it, pride. Pride is destructive and sinful. Therefore, humility is needed if we want to live for the kingdom of God. And humility is found in fear of the Lord. Humility is found in godly wisdom. And humility is found by valuing those in poverty or those who are different to us. Humility really is key. And if we want to become the church that God wants us to be, and if we want to reach the community for our full potential, with our full potential, then I believe it needs to start with humility. When Jesus went up the mountain to preach his first ever recorded sermon, as you can imagine, it was a sermon of huge significance. You see, when Jesus went up the mountain, the Jewish people would have seen the similarities to Moses going up the mountain and sharing the Ten Commandments. When Jesus went up the mountain, the Jewish people would have been thinking, this is it. This is the new Moses. This is the Messiah who is bringing the new covenant that's going to be written on our hearts. Oh, I wonder what he's going to say. And what are Jesus' very first words that he preaches as he preaches this new covenant? First words of his very first sermon, the new covenant? Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Humility is the key if we want to unlock the kingdom of heaven. And this makes sense. Because it takes humility to say, Lord, not my will, but your will. It takes humility to listen to a sermon like this and realize that we need to make changes in our lives. It takes humility to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. It takes humility to say, it will be my joy to say, your will, your way. Let's pray. And music team, do you want to come up with me? Well, loving Father, we thank you for the challenge that you give us in your word. We thank you for this beautiful book of Proverbs and all the little gems of advice you give us so that we can live wisely for you. And as we unpack this, we pray we can see the significance of what you said. The fact that it is in the very first word of your recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And you say, blessed are the humble, the poor in spirit. It shows that this really is the first step to unlocking your kingdom, to unlocking the new covenant. And the danger with pride is we can often, and I'm just as guilty of this as the next one, we can hear these kinds of words and go, oh yeah, I've got that in check. But do we? Lord, take away the barriers of pride. Help us to never think we've got it all together, but help us to get to a place where we are making changes every single day. Help us to get to a place like, as we said in the AGM, where we see others, like it says in Philippians, see others more important than ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interests of others. May we see the humility you modeled as you came down as a baby, as you lived a life as a human, as you went to the cross. you embodied humility. Furthermore, the way you served, the way you got down on your knees and washed your disciples' feet. If anything, the people kept trying to elevate you and you kept bringing yourself down saying, no, this is where the kingdom of God is, when we love and serve others, because that is a reflection of us loving and serving God. Lord, we have a heart to see our communities, our cities, our nations come to know you. But perhaps it starts when we get down on our knees and say, Lord, what do I need to work on? How do I be the change that I want to see in the world around me? Lord, break down those barriers that are in our hearts. Break down those thoughts that can get in the way. Help us submit fully to you and your will. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.